Let's turn the Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read some verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, we're moving on to catechism number 37. 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? We've looked at the various benefits in life, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then those other benefits, joy, assurance, increase of grace, peace of conscience, those things that we saw over the last several studies. And we come now to deal with the matter of the benefits we receive at death, and then later on there is the future benefits of all eternity to come. And the answer to the question is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And with that in mind, let's read these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. And therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to your souls today, for his name's sake. Well, as we come to look at this question together, the benefits we receive from Christ at our death, the answer assumes some very important doctrines regarding the nature of humanity and really the nature of mankind. What is man? And you have there in the catechism question and answer, you have this definition, this twofold, a definition of our humanity, the souls of believers and their bodies. And so you have this idea, what is man? Well, man is indeed a body-soul being. Now, there are some, of course, I'm not getting into today, who would say, well, there's body-soul-spirit. But certainly we understand that whatever the discussion may be regarding that matter, we know that man is physical and man is spiritual. I want to show you that just at the very beginning of our class today. That is true in creation, it's true even after the fall, and it's true in our redemption. That twofold nature of mankind, as spiritual and physical, does not cease at any point following the work of God in creation. So you go back to Genesis chapter 2, turn back there please, Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to go through this stuff very quickly, but Genesis chapter 2, and you have the description of man in creation, Genesis chapter 2. And the verse number 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So immediately you see that there is the formation of mankind, the making of man, if you like, formed. Interesting, the word that's used there is the word that's used of a potter's action. And the potter skillfully moving the clay, and even the connection with ground and clay. It's a wonderful image of what God has done in making the body of man, Adam, at the very beginning. But yet, man was not fully man at that point. What says next? The dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The entirety of humanity required this matter of God breathing life. And we often see that's the beginning of the revelation of God as to what's involved there. What is that breath? We're not strictly speaking told there what's going on. We're simply told that God breathed into him. But when you look at that in light of the rest of biblical revelation, you see, well, what's happening here is this is the ensoulment of man. Man is body and soul. And the soul of man that never, ever dies. And you go to Matthew chapter 10, just one reference here, really demonstrating that body-soul entity is true even in light of the fall. Matthew chapter 10 and the verse number 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There you get the sense that even the lost, in light of the fall, even though they are never redeemed, are body, soul, entities. Now, the word destroy that's used there is not teaching annihilationism. Again, there are some who look at these verses, they look at destruction in 2 Thessalonians and different things, but the word there is to render, to ruin, to render, in a sense, useless. They have no profit in terms of their life for God, but they continue to suffer for all eternity. The soul, their torment, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. But now you see that even fallen humanity, so the soul of mankind is the soul of mankind regardless of its spiritual condition. We're looking at the positives here in terms of what happens to the souls of believers, but I'm just simply reminding you here that man is body and soul regardless of their standing in Christ. It's the nature of, it's part of their nature as humanity. But redemption also involves body and soul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So you have Genesis 2 there, and now you have 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the verse number 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Body and soul. The implication is very clear. If we're to glorify God in body and in spirit or soul, well, the implication is they're both bought. In other words, the entirety of our humanity is bought with a price. The price, of course, of Christ's precious blood. So, moving on from that then, having really reminded you of that twofold nature of mankind, body and soul, we then come to think about, well, what does happen to the souls of men upon their death? Well, we're told, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. I've summarized that in those two words, the idea of perfected and the idea of presence. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, just the proof text regarding souls of believers being perfected. Hebrews chapter 12, that describes the nature of glory in heaven, the kingdom of God. And you have Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 23. It just says at the very end of that verse, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So I have a question for you. How are the souls of men perfected at their death? What does it mean they're perfected? What does that actually involve? Yes, Dan. Okay, so that's the foundation, the ground, we're perfected in Christ. But does that mean we're more justified? Okay, but that's already yours, so that can't be more perfected than you have already. You will not be more justified in glory than you are right now. Yeah, I love the old hymn, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. You can't be more secure in the future than you are right now today in your justification. So in what sense are you more perfected? So what you say is very true, that we're safe in Christ. Yeah, Stacey. Okay. Okay, so there's the absence of the ability to sin. I would go beyond that. Well, maybe not go beyond it, but I would say that the absence is the absence of desire to sin. There's that inclination is completely removed. No more even potential seed within our souls that would be attracted towards sin. George. We'll get there very soon. But no, but the text, we're going to that text very soon. So this is why I asked the question. In Christ, we are perfect right now, in that legal sense. in Christ, we will not be perfect until resurrection in the eschatological final sense. So what we're looking at right now is what's called the intermediate state. So you've referred to people not being perfect until we're all gathered together. There is the ultimate perfection that comes in resurrection. That's 2 weeks' time. But right now, we've got to think about the fact, well, what's true if you die today? In what sense will you be perfected today? Not in the future, not in the past. This is part of it. This is there. That's a major part of the reality. That is, there's the absence of sin. But there's so much more. You go back to your passage there, and we read in 2 Corinthians. We struggle with this. And we struggle, I believe, to define it and put it into terms, because it's so vastly beyond our experience. But we must think about it carefully. We struggle to understand and to grasp it. We're so conscious of our own inabilities, our own sinfulness. But look there at verse number 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. There's an implication in the parenthesis section there, absent from the body, hence we walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, when we're present, what's true? What is perfected at that time? Our sight. So in what sense? What will be true of us in that situation? Yeah. So our faith is perfected. Again, we tend to put that in a negative. No more doubts. No more despair. That's just how we think. We're, you know, no more sin. No more doubts. No more despair. But reverse all of those things. No more sin means perfectly holy, morally like Christ, that we perfectly love and we perfectly hope, for hope is now realized. And yet there still is, we're going to see in Revelation, there is still that future hope that whilst now we're in the immediate state in death, we will perfectly hope for Christ's return without any doubts or wondering, where is the promise of your coming? So in glory, the saints in glory right now are perfected in hope. It's incredible. Hope has not yet ceased. Love for God is in its fullest form. We see Christ now. Our faith is full. All of these things that are true in our perfection, what a glorious thing it is. We now come to properly delight in God without any tint of coldness or dullness. Our delight in God is full. And so you think about it in the positive sense. It is perfected not only by the absence of our human sinfulness now, but by properly being like Christ in that moral sense. Not that we become God, but that we perfectly come to fulfill the will of God and loving our neighbors. It's not possible. Oh, it is possible. That's the promise of God. The promise of being perfect. Let me read two words. It's interesting. This is a little book on the Shorter Catechism, an old book by a guy called Patterson, Scottish theologian, and he says this: in the souls of believers at death, perfection appears in the following respects. They feel themselves at liberty among the spirits of just men made perfect. I can pause there. That's a wonderful thing. You walk into this church, you're constantly in bondage in your humanity as to how other people think about you and how you address and deal with them. It's true. You wish you could free of it, but she looked at me funny today. And, I can't say that to this person. They may misunderstand me, and they may judge me wrongly. We are living constantly in the bondage of not having that full transparency of fellowship we have with each other. And he rightly says, we have the liberty among the spirits of just men made perfect. They are delivered from sin and from all the enemies with which they are surrounded in the world. They feel no more pain from the commission of sin. They are no longer vexed with the filthy communication of the wicked. They have now arrived at the full stature of perfection in Christ Jesus. They have now reached the summit of holiness and perfection. They are now perfect as God is perfect and pure as He is pure. In a word, they are now the image of Jehovah, conformed to Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. That is your hope, dear child of God. And that is the status of those whom you love, who have gone from this world to be with Christ, which is the second aspect of this matter of our souls. They are taken into the presence of Christ. We have here the words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse number 6, we're absent from the body whilst we're at home in the body, absent from the Lord, sorry, whilst we're at home in the body. And then verse number 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, this theme that really resounds in so much of Paul's writings, this thought that this world is not his home. And you have Philippians chapter 1, turn there please. Philippians chapter 1. We know Paul's wrestling with the reality of life and death, the conflict he feels. And he says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I must strive betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And that clearly defines what it means to be with Christ and the timing of it. See, there are many, and there are various heresies regarding the matter of death and what happens to souls of believers at death. But this description from Paul makes it very, very plain that his presence with Christ happens at the point of death. Not in some future time. Oh, yes, most people get there eventually in their theology, but here Paul says it happens at death. He's with Christ, which is far better. Of course, we have the words of Christ on the cross and the words to the thief, "Today with me in paradise," the presence of Christ in paradise. Then Revelation chapter 6, turn over there, please. Revelation chapter 6. Now, this is the reference that George is referring to as he was speaking earlier on, Revelation chapter 6 and the verse number 9. "And when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying," okay, here we have conscious souls in the presence of God in heaven. That's the image that John is being given here. "And they say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge your blood on them which dwell on the earth?" There's so much theology in this. Here are souls of men in heaven whilst others are still on the earth. You see that? There's so much more in this than you look at face value. "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." There's a company of the martyrs yet to come. But look at the doctrines that we're looking at this particular point. We're seeing the fact that there are souls. Their bodies have been slain. That's clear in the testimony. So these are, if you like, souls without bodies. And they are able to say and to communicate consciously. They are waiting. They are longing. Their hope is expectant, and yet they're still praying, if you like. "How long, O Lord?" They're echoing the prayers of the psalmist. So with perfect hope, they are praying perfectly, waiting for God to do His will in His perfect time. It's an incredibly challenging and insightful description of the immediate or the intermediate state of the souls of mankind. You've got also Revelation chapter 14, one last text. Revelation 14 and the verse number 13. Revelation 14, the verse number 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, said the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And the question you've got to ask here is, in what sense are they blessed? If they are in purgatory, or if they are in some soul sleep, what is the blessedness here? Well, we understand that if you really look at the encompassing of the entire Word of God, we know that blessedness is in the presence of God. That's where blessing is found. It's in the Lord's presence. And so they're dead in the Lord, but they are blessed indeed, not in soul sleep, not in purgatory. And you folks will understand the errors and the heinous doctrine of purgatory that has destroyed the peace, taking people away from Christ, taking people away from the need for Christ now, holding the souls of men in bondage on earth, requiring them to give money to the church, all manner of things that have been used in that heinous doctrine. Well, here we see our catechism very clearly addressing that. Do you immediately pass into glory? What a blessing it is. So the souls of those who die in the Lord, they are consciously existing. They are confirmed in their perfection in Christ Jesus and their communion with Christ. They're present with the Lord. Any comments or questions before we move on to the matter of the body? Yes, Dizzy. No, it's a brilliant question, and this is why the hyper-literal interpretation of Revelation causes so many problems. So if you interpret every number literally and every picture literally, you run into all sorts of problems. You've got to be consistent in your interpretation. So it's a picture language, metaphorical language. It's describing, of course, they're standing in Christ Jesus, and that they are perfect. They're the linen of the righteous of the saints. And so it's a very good illustration of the fact that this is visionary language, it's apocalyptic language, it's got to be interpreted as visions, and you've got to apply the vision. Not just take it as, well, they're given robes. No. It's a picture. So much of Revelation is a picture. Now, how does Satan bound in a chain? Spiritual being. It's picture language. So you've got to be very, very careful. I can't emphasize enough in these days when Revelation is being used wrongly in so many ways. You must be very, very careful in how you interpret the book of Revelation. So thank you for asking the question. It gives me a chance to say that also today. All right. Anything else? Yeah, Dan. That's right, brother. Amen. That's it. And that's meant to be that's how you're meant to live. Why was Revelation so important as a book? They were suffering. They were being burned. John's in Patmos. It's a book written to suffering believers to point them to the fact that Christ wins. This world and all of its political and religious systems, it's all going to be cast into the lake of fire. Christ wins. Your hope is eternity. So, dear believer, keep looking forward. And the reality of Christ's victory is fulfilled in stages. One part being the fact that when you die, your soul goes immediately with Christ, because the devil has no hold upon your soul. He can't snatch your soul from the Father's hands. Therefore, live in hope, live in joy, live in peace. Don't despair. Keep holding on to your hope in Christ. Yeah, there's a future. We're going to see in the future the hope of resurrection. But there's this intermediate hope of being with Christ, which is far better. And what a blessing that reality is. Now let's move on very quickly to the body, and we've got a couple of things to say about the body. Our catechism again emphasizes the fact that the souls of believers, they're made perfect in holiness, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves to the resurrection. This is certainly challenging stuff. In what sense are our bodies, when they are buried, still united to Christ? Well, let's look at the fact that it's taught. That's a teaching of the Bible, first of all. Before we get to the question how and how, in what sense it is taught, Revelation 14, you're in there already. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. So their death itself is in the Lord. It does not say, blessed are the dead who live in the Lord. That's true. Even though you die, yet shall you live, John 11. But there's a death in the Lord. And that's, of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, the very famous passage regarding the rapture of the saints of God at the coming of Christ. You've got this verse number 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And then also down in the verse number 16, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So their bodies are in Christ as they rise. They are the dead in Christ. Their bodies are united to Christ as they go into the grave. In what sense? And why is that an important doctrine? Sure, the soul's already in glory, Paul. It is. It's this idea of union, but it's the union of our entire humanity. So, though our bodies and souls separate at the point of death, our bodies are still redeemed by Christ. And as they belong to him on earth, they do not cease to belong to him at the point of our death. And they will belong to him in all eternity and resurrection. But the point between physical life and eternal resurrection life, the gap in the middle, the intermediate state, our bodies are still in Christ Jesus. He's redeemed them. He's bought them with his precious blood. And that sense of union is very, very important. Redemption's the entire humanity. Hence, we treat our bodies with care in life, and we respect bodies in death, and we long for the bodily resurrection of the saints. All of those things are true. This raises, well, let me just mention the idea of resting. The concept of resting is, of course, the metaphorical language again that's used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They sleep in Jesus and they rest from their labors. It's a picture of the body resting for a season until the resurrection. It's the language of rest that's used very poetically in our catechism. But this matter of the body and the condition of the body at the point of death raises an important question regarding our views of cremation and how we conduct funerals and burials. And this is an increasingly challenging situation. I want to raise the issue with you in your minds. And sometimes these things happen and they're outside our control. They're in our family circles and we wrestle with them. But I encourage you all that as you make plans for your own death and for your own burial, that you shun the thought of cremation. Cremation is not, I believe, according to the Word of God, regarding the treatment of the body. It's challenging. I had a friend who died many years ago, and he was died, and they were trying to find a burial spot in Glasgow. They had to go an hour outside the city to find a burial ground for him. So it's a challenge in some cities and some places. At the same point, I say that if somebody is burned in a fire and their remains are lost, I don't believe for a second that they will not be resurrected. A body is lost in the sea, the same principle is true. But ordinarily, when we have the opportunity to bury our loved one or organize our own funeral, we should do so with the thought of Christian burial. Because the body is to be respected even in death. It's in Christ. And pagans were the ones in the Bible who burned bodies. Paganism, that's associated with the disregard for the body. It's an ungodly thinking that even crept into various cultures that man's existence is spiritual in its purity. No, man's existence is body, soul together. The body is to be respected even in death. And you think of the words, we'll turn to Acts chapter 8. This is just a practical application of the doctrine we're studying today. But Acts chapter 8 and the verse number 2. Now the words to his burial, they are supplied in the authorized version. They're in italics, I understand that, but the implication is very, very clear in the text. And devout men carried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. That is a remarkable text. One, yes, we see the biblical place for lamentation and grief for the loss of a dearly loved one, but it says devout men, it does not say devout men carried Stephen's body. Carried Stephen. There's this recognition. This is still Stephen. Oh yes, he's with the Lord, which is far better. He's been caught up in the presence of Christ, but it's still Stephen. Because one day he will be reunited with his soul and he will spend eternity, body and soul, with Christ. That is the biblical teaching and understanding of the respect that must be given to the body. And hence, in Christian traditions, there has been that thought of respectful Christian burial. That's why it's important also, if you can, you should do all you can to be at the graveside, to be part of that ceremony, to respect the body to the point where it's laid in the grave. It's not always possible. I understand that. Providence hinders us at different times. But if possible, as a Christian church, as a body, when we lay loved ones from this assembly, this fellowship, into the grave, we do so as a body. We lament over the loss, and we show respect to the body even at their death. It's an application, and I trust it's something to help us and guide us practically as we live in this world when so many others are going against the ways of God, and we are seeking to follow the ways of the Lord. So what a prospect it is. The tragedy, the reality of the fall that's brought about death, but death has no victory. Even while we await resurrection, death still has no victory. Death cannot snatch the body from Christ. The eternal security of the believer is the security of body and soul in Christ forevermore. So may God encourage your heart in these things today. Any final comments? Our time is gone, but any final comments or questions? Yeah, George. No, and I've conducted, you know, where the ashes are put into a crypt in a graveyard. I've done that for unbelievers, because despite their actions, I still believe that the body is valuable in that sense, and so I want to honor that. And so people didn't know some of the funerals I do in this area. So yeah, it's important. Steve, you want to? Amen. Yeah, well, that will come. The resurrection is a great prospect. It's a miracle. It's going to be a miracle. It's going to be outstanding in the implication of it. But that's why I mentioned the formed man in Genesis, the potter. Well, here the dust is going to be reformed, but now without any mortality. You know, so praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our hope in Christ, for the joys of the gospel and its fullness in so many aspects of our living. And so help us, O Lord, to think over these things today, that our love for Christ will grow. It would not be a matter of simply engaging with debate with those who have different thoughts and theories, but rather our love for Christ, He who has given His blood, that we will be redeemed body and soul. And so encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Amen.